So picture this. You're scrolling through social media and you see yet another miracle cure or a life hack or something or someone promising to transform everything for you, and usually pretty quickly, usually overnight. Just click here for instant success. Buy here for immediate happiness. Follow these three steps and your life will be changed completely. I don't think this is really anything new. It's just emphasized by all of our connectivity through social media. But we live in a world obsessed with quick fixes and instant satisfaction and gratification. Everyone's an expert, everyone has the answer, and everyone promises the moon. But what happens when we encounter someone with actual authority? Not manufactured kind that comes with a blue check mark or viral video, but the real thing. Authority that can calm storms, cast out demons, and of course, forgive sins. Well, that's exactly what the people in the first century are facing when they meet Jesus of Nazareth. And the question wasn't whether he had authority, but the question was, what are they going to do about it? Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. And today, I'm excited to have you on the program. It's Monday, October 13th. And this is the program where every weekday morning, God gathers us together as we explore the scriptures through which he bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. Now, Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. So I want to take a moment, just a moment, to reach out and say, why don't you look into what they do? You know, since 1992, LHF has translated and published Lutheran books like Luther's Small Catechism, Bible storybooks, so many more, in over 170 languages so far. They've been helping people around the world hear the gospel in their own language. So I really want you to go and just learn about what they do at lhfmissions.org. They're so gracious in supporting the show, but I'm so grateful for all the great work they do in spreading the gospel. So again, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, if you have any questions or comments or anything that you might be inspired to tell us from our discussion today, I really do want you to be a part of the conversation. So you can send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, well, let's move right into our guest. We're going to invite him on the show. First time on the show, if I'm not mistaken, it is the Reverend David Hines. He's the senior pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Sauk Rapids, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor Hines. Welcome to the program.
Good morning, Pastor Phil. How are you today?
Oh, I'm doing well. And am I correct in saying that, at least with me as host, this is your first time on the program?
Yeah, I've never gotten to meet you yet, so this is great.
Oh, well, wonderful. Well, I tell you what, just tell the folks a little bit about, well, your journey, what drew you to pastoral ministry, how God's working through you and the saints there in Sauk Rapids. We'd love to hear all about it.
Sure. I was a pastor's kid, and I never wanted to be a pastor. That's pretty much the story. I was like, everybody thought I should do what my dad did, and I was like, I'm not going to do that. But then I ended up in college and thinking, what am I going to do? And since pastoral ministry was what I knew the best, I decided I'm going to be a DCE. It's sort of like a pastor, but then I'm not really following my father's footsteps. After about 7 years of doing that, pretty much every day thinking, I probably need to go back to the seminary. I met a woman, my bride, and one day she came home and said, honey, you just need to go to the seminary. And I said, I was actually going to have that discussion with you. So we went and had a peace ever since. That was 27 years ago. And here we are serving in... Yeah. I've been in Minnesota for most of my active ministry and have three kids. And now for almost 9 years, we've been in Sauk Rapids, and it's been a pretty exciting journey. The congregation is at a unique place where we're shifting the way we think about faith formation for all our people and also making an impact in the community. So really kind of a fun opportunity to be here.
Wonderful. Well, I'm glad that you've taken some time out of what I'm sure is a lot of busy work to spend time with us in God's Word. Of course, that's never time wasted for sure. And we are making our way through Matthew. And I love being in Matthew. I joked a little bit because I'd spent quite a bit of time on the show in the Old Testament, and I was getting just worn out with some of the names, having to pronounce all of the Hebrew. And so, of course, we go to Matthew, and that's what the whole first chapter is, basically a bunch of Hebrew right. names. But we've been unpacking those names into Jesus's ministry, and we see just how important it was that all the things that we've been covering in the Old Testament pointed forward, made the way for, was God keeping his promises for what is happening here. Jesus on the ground, healing people, preaching to people, teaching. And that's where we are. And last time we were together, you know, he was teaching them as someone who had authority. And then he comes down from the mountain and he heals people. And then he comes and he fulfills the prophet Isaiah's words. And then he even has a bunch of folks who are like, hey, this rabbi is kind of on fire. I want to be his disciple. And yet our last words were, Jesus says to him, well, follow me, but leave the dead to bury their own dead. So Jesus tells him that following him isn't going to be an easy path. So there's just been a whole lot that we have been looking through Matthew as we found our way to now chapter 8, verse 23. But before we even get into that, I'm going to invite you, brother, if it's okay, to just ask the Holy Spirit to be with us and start us off with a word of prayer.
Absolutely. Let's do that. We pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we dive into your word this day, guard our hearts and minds and teach us that we might know the saving work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and cling to him. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. All right. Well, let's go ahead and just read a little bit into the text, and then we'll just pick it up from there and see what kind of discussion we can spark. So like I said last time, and I do want to step back just a little bit in Matthew 8 and start with 18, just for the context. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and he said to him, Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, another of the disciples said to him, well, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Verse 23, our new text. And when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and they woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And Jesus said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he arose, and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? All right, that's the end of verse 27. Beautiful, beautiful story of Jesus. I have a painting hanging on my wall of this event. I don't know, though. I mean, Jesus says, why were you afraid? I don't know, Jesus, because we're about to die. I mean, I'm sympathetic. I'm sympathetic with the disciples here. I mean, should they have known at this point that Jesus would protect them from such a thing? Anyway, just take us through what's going on the ground, brother.
It is the question, isn't it? And what I think often happens when we read this text as Christians, and I've heard this in Sunday school classes, at youth camps, I think I've even heard it from the pulpit, that really the message is about the storms of life, that the disciples just, you know, as a follower, we just heard, let the dead bury their own dead. Before that, we heard what the cost of discipleship was. So really, these are just storms you go through. And Jesus, if you look to him, he's there to protect you. And we should rely on the same thing. And what I've heard with this is, if you go down that line of thinking, then every storm of life is referred to here. And being with Jesus means being in the boat, like the church or in the Bible. And then we kind of think this whole thing's about discipleship, trusting and looking at Jesus and our staying connected when storms hit. But I don't think that's really what's happening here. Crazy enough, Jesus rebukes them. When he calls them, you of little faith, he's not just saying, you know, maybe you should have some more. because they do the right thing. I'm in agreement with you. They do the right thing. They look to Jesus and they say, right. Lord, save us. We're perishing. But Jesus, I don't think they really understand him yet. And faith isn't actually concerning itself with how to get out of storms.
Right.
It's about faithfully connecting to Jesus. We also know in life that storms don't always leave us. This storm is a specific storm. It's winds and waves. They're crashing over the boat. There's a lot hitting these guys fast. And they are afraid. And Jesus is asleep. And the contrast is very striking. That storm leaves and they are spared. But in life, not every storm we have goes away. I mean, cancer sometimes doesn't disappear because we trust Jesus. It's still there. So if we go with that earlier line of thinking, we might become disillusioned, thinking that, you know, our expectations don't come true, and then we wonder why. Or they can become a point where we look at others and condemn them for not having enough faith.
Oh, yes.
Those are dangerous.
And it's such a horrible thing to say. I've experienced it where I've ministered to folks who were told that they didn't overcome serious ailments because they didn't have enough faith or something like that. It reminds me of what I was talking about yesterday in my Bible study. I had brought up Jesus in John. John 8, actually, verse 59, and he's talking, and they basically are saying he's blasphemous. So they're in the synagogue, they pick up stones to stone him, to kill him, to punish him for his blasphemy, and he flees. And people are like, wait a minute, why is he fleeing? And I'm like, what do you mean? Well, why is Jesus? It says specifically they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And they're like, well, why did he hide himself? Well, they were picking up stones. Did you not hear that part?
You know? I was thinking that too. Do you want to get hit by a rock?
But I get what they're saying though. It's just what you were saying, Pastor. It's if we spiritualize everything, that is, Jesus is there through the storms of life, and he is, folks. But Jesus doesn't always cast his word over those storms and have them cease. Him being with us certainly is enough. But if that were the case, then yeah, he would just not have to worry about anything. It really ends up being a little bit like what Satan tempted him with, right? Oh, the angels will protect you, so just jump off the pinnacle of
precisely.
The temple.
Precisely.
So I'm glad that you brought that up. I mean, Jesus certainly is God, and as God can miraculously enter into our lives and solve any problem we want with no effort at all. But I think here it is very much a teaching moment, wouldn't you say, Pastor? I mean, I'm not saying Jesus whipped up this storm to teach the disciples something, but I'm also not saying he didn't.
Well, I'd like to get to that point in just a minute, but I do agree with you. The primary concern is not that we're near Jesus. Proximity matters. It does. And those who trust in him will walk through storms. Peter walked on water. When we are with Christ, we are solid. But that goes even when the storm comes, because Jesus is totally calm. They're not. It is an opportunity for us to find peace in the storms too. Not because they'll go away, but because Christ is with us in them. And that really brings it back to the question, who really is this guy and what can he really do? And at the end, you get it. You know, even the winds and waves obey him. That's crazy. His power is godlike. It's extensive. He controls creation and chaos. And today we know that answer. We know this text, unlike those disciples who first were floating and shaking in that boat. But are we looking for that same Lord, or are we expecting a certain outcome of our choosing? And there's an interesting point here. I've been digging in some of old Dietrich Bonhoeffer sermons for a very different reason. But 92 years ago, I was just looking at this when I was assigned this text, and I just was reading Bonhoeffer's sermon on this, and I thought, wow, 92 years ago, he was preaching on this with real impact for his people, and what he was saying had just as much importance for today. And he brought out a point that I think we're hinting at. Being in the boat with Jesus doesn't just mean that he can, when he decides to, arise and still storms. But it also may mean that he brings them. Being on board with him, we can watch him sleep. Maybe we can find peace for ourselves, knowing he'll calm it. But we also find that Jesus, when he was just talking about the cost of discipleship, he's inferring that there is a price, that things may arise and become worse at times around us. But with him with us, we have no fear. Even if the waves overtook the whole boat and took it under, they would be okay because Jesus, their Savior, is there. I think that contrast with the boat and the waves, Jesus sleeping, is wild to think about too, that the storm has authority over the boat, but not over the Lord on the boat. And the crew is yelling, "Save," and they turn to Jesus, and then he rebukes them, called technically little faith. But that rebuke is interesting to them, and then he rebukes the wind. And biblically speaking, you already know, water is, small imagery and stuff, but with that comes this association with the depths and chaos and death, even the demonic. The waters are dark and perilous, and Jesus literally rises above with authority over it all. And that term that Matthew uses for storm here, he uses later to describe earthquakes. I thought that was kind of strange. You know, you think of storms as different, but an earthquake certainly would shake the water as well. So he's describing an earthquake later on, and he's talking about the last days when the earth will shake. And that's the end of all things. And even here, you've got this connection that something end times related is happening, that Jesus is already working on restoring and commanding creation when he says, "Peace, be still." And there's comfort in that. He has things today. He has things tomorrow under his control. Whether we see it or not, the visible and invisible collide, and Jesus reigns. And so where else better to be? We'll hear the disciples later say, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And that was in the midst of things falling apart. They still knew their confidence could be in him, because by then they had a better idea of what this Lord actually does. And that's part of our question too, is what can we really expect from Jesus and our discipleship with him, if he is the authority over all? What we know for sure is when people meet Jesus, things change, even our circumstances. And so we're beginning to understand through Jesus' activity and miracle here, what sort of man is he? Even the winds and the waves obey him.
You know, toward the end, when we wrapped up the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, Jesus finished the sayings. The crowds are astonished at his teaching. This is the end of 7, because he was teaching them as one who had authority. And in shorthand, I often tell folks, well, this means that he's speaking the truth because he was there. He's the creator. He's the manufacturer. He knows all the instructions. Mm-hmm. But it's not so much to say it's wrong to say, Rabbi Shlomo taught me to teach you, because we continue to do that. But at the same time, Jesus does not have to do that. His authority rests in himself. And what's fascinating is the religious leaders who do have authority. I mean, they sit on the seat of Moses. The fact that they're misusing it does not remove from them the fact that they do have it. And yet they're misusing it. Jesus comes on his own authority. They're upset, but the people aren't, because just what you said is true. Jesus shows up and things happen. And what I think is fascinating about this, and this is a little maybe a deep cut for the listeners, but oftentimes the theologian, so to speak, will really kind of hammer home all the tiny little details. And that's okay. It's their vocation. It's our vocation. But at the end of the day, what is changing lives is people being in their life with Jesus, him having connections with them. So he says, "I'll come and heal them." He does. But then all we see next after this sort of authority talk is him showing that authority. He heals the servant from a distance. He actually proclaims to the people who want to follow him the truth. And then here, he's able to calm the wind. But as you were saying earlier, I think it's more than that. Because if we look to, say, Psalm 65, which it's often cross-referenced here, we see in Psalm 65 language about what it is to be God, right? So just real quick, folks, verse 5 of Psalm 65. By awesome deeds, you, that's Yahweh, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening with showers, etc., etc. So we have this whole language of God both sending the rains and also being able to still the chaotic, you know, roaring seas. So he's just demonstrating over and over again, kind of in short order. And maybe we should attribute that to Matthew, though. Matthew's giving us the things that he was doing in short order to show us just him fulfilling that prophecy.
It's beautiful you say that, because the authority of Jesus, that's something that's so questioned today in society. We question everybody and we trust no one. And Jesus kind of lives in this place and time where they are supposed to trust certain people, and he comes without credentials. But when he does things, or when he says things, I should say, he does what he says. He proves more faithful than anyone, and we'll find some of that in our text today a little later on. But he does things, and he causes things to happen, and he does it even by his word. You mentioned from last week the what was it? Shoot, I lost my train of thought there.
Oh no, that happens to me all the time.
I'll
tell you what. While you think about it, I do hear what you're saying, though, because you know the fact is that Jesus's authority, the reason why it's being questioned, and honestly, lest we give the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees, and all these guys too hard of a time, at least at the beginning, hear me well, they're supposed to question. I mean, you don't want every guy walking out of the woods to say, I'm the Messiah, and then start worshiping him. So there's part of it where the tests aren't necessarily a bad thing. The bad thing isn't, you know, checking the scriptures to see if what this man says is true. The bad thing is just disbelieving when presented with the clear testimony of God.
Exactly. And even the signs. And what you had pointed out was that they were saying he's taught as one who had authority. And part of that makes you wonder, how were the other people teaching? How is their authority suddenly questioned in the presence of Christ? And I think back to it, if that authority is from the very word of God, then they would find it in sync. They would see Jesus demonstrating and go, yeah, that's what we know. That's it. And perhaps they were starting to see something they hadn't seen. And not only because it is the manifestation of God in the flesh, the incarnated Christ, but also because the teaching had become something less. Because the Christ or the Messiah was not being taught the way Scripture itself and God's revelation of self in the Old Testament had been demonstrated. So it's a powerful moment. Jesus comes and he does things that only God himself can do, and people are stunned.
The people are stunned.
More used to it. Yeah.
The people are stunned, but the religious leaders are perturbed. And not all of them. I think that's another thing that we sometimes do. We just say that, you know, but no, not all of them, but a lot of them. I want to ask this question as we get into the break, just see what you think. So when he says, you know, he doesn't preach as one, or he doesn't taught rather, he doesn't teach as one, he does teach as one who has authority that is not in the manner of others. And there was sort of tradition where you would sort of cite your sources going back, you know, as you taught people. And that's certainly in view here. But I, if you've ever been, how can I say this? If you've ever been in a conversation with someone who has an advanced doctorate in something, for instance, if you've ever accidentally been right in the presence of someone who might be wrong, it's a natural inclination for some people who aren't very mature to say, well, you have to listen to me because of my credentials, you know. And it's like, well, no, and certainly not on everything. But the point is, I think that's in play. It's sort of like, it doesn't even matter if you're getting close to right, you aren't approved by us. And that's got to be in play there too a little bit, because they can't control the message. I truly believe by this point, politics had really taken over so much, it would have been very difficult to separate that from their religious functions.
Completely agree. We'll have to get into that some more.
Why don't we take a break? I'll let you respond when we get back from I'm get up against a hard break. Perfect. So we are going to take that. And folks, when we come back, we'll keep on going also through Matthew into 9 and into verse 13. So we'll see you on the other side.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we are working our way through Matthew chapter 8, the second half of it, and into chapter 9, all the way up to verse 13. And to help us with that today, we have the Reverend David Hines. So thankful to have you on the program, brother. Let's keep on going as we move further into the text. But before we do, anything else, though, as we wrap up this concept that, you know, here we have Jesus. He has been confronted by those in authority to basically defend his authority. And then Matthew gives us a lot of these miracles that demonstrate just that, that Jesus indeed had authority. And we just finished up with him rebuking the wind and the sea. Beautiful imagery. More than just Jesus being a pocket superhero for us to pull out in life storms, right? Right.
Yes. Interestingly enough, well, I was just going to share, Pastor Phil, that the stilling of the storm is actually not in front of any of these religious leaders. So word of mouth may have gotten to them, but he's come from them seeing him, and then he's off with his disciples. So he reveals himself to them first, and then we'll get into he goes to a town and reveals himself to the town, and they'll reject him, and then he'll do it in front of religious leaders again, and we see that political issue arise in tension. But it's kind of a building. He starts with his own at the on the boat. And then in this next section, which we're about to read, we'll talk about Jesus with these demon-possessed men and what he does and how the town responds to him. I'll turn that back over to you.
Yeah, let's do that, because when this story comes up and this narrative where we see what happens, and we'll all see it in a minute, it just reminds me, you know, if Jesus came, is there something that he could give you that you wouldn't want? You know, is there something that sort of like, I think of Augustine, this is a little salacious, but I think of Augustine who I'm sure just reportedly said he prayed, Lord, for chastity, but not yet. Right. Just a little later. Give me some chastity. But I mean, the same thing with us. And that's what we see here. We see people who, despite a good thing happening, they still don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. And this happens a lot, even with his disciples. Say, when the woman who, because of her demonic spirit, was able to make money for someone who had enslaved her and exploited her, Go figure, they get mad when she's healed. Well, something similar happens here. Let's hear it, folks. Verse 28 of Matthew 8. And when Jesus came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cry out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "Well, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And Jesus said to them, "Go." And so they came out and they went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, and this is where we expect them to go, and they begged him and to just, "Thank you so much. Stay here forever. Set up a healing station." Nope. They begged him to leave their region. You know, Pastor, I would be on the side of them, just like I was on the side of the disciples earlier, if it hadn't been revealed to us that those fleeing herdsmen also told them how it happened. If they had just said, "Some crazy guy came in, he waved his hands or something, and the next thing you know, all of our pigs were in the sea or the water," yeah, that makes sense. But once again, I think this reveals that people are much more concerned about survival and making money than they honestly are over even over their fellow man. But maybe I'm reading too much into it, and I'm sure there's something better. What do you see?
I wonder the same thing. It seems like commerce takes trumps some things here. We find it in the next section too, where Jesus heals someone and the Pharisees or the teachers of the law are upset that he healed someone. That seems very wrong. But society does this without realizing it. We become, it's a good thing they're taken care of, but it's affecting me negatively. And that curved in on self is a bit of a problem that is really why Jesus came to overcome, is the mankind being turned in on self. And so we find that a wrestling point even for the disciples. When Jesus goes to the cross, they flee. Why? Because they're worried about their own skins. Now, I'm all in. I struggle with the same thing. But Jesus teaches us something very different. He goes here, and he has this great compassion on these two that no one, or these, however, yeah, two, that no one can really contain. They're so fierce, they can stop anybody. And they cry out, but the demons recognize the authority of God immediately in Jesus. They know who he is. They call him Son of God. That's so striking. And they ask if he has come to torment them before the appointed time. Now, what does that mean?
Yeah, that stood out to me.
Yeah. So there's a couple of features in the text, I think, that just kind of either we miss them, or if we really think about it, we're like, what's going on? So these demons recognize there is a time when they will be cast out permanently. Now, standing on this side of the resurrection and knowing the promises of God, many Christians understand they're really talking about the end. What they miss is that when Jesus comes, that end has already arrived. Have you come here to torment us? No, Jesus isn't here to torment. He's come to fulfill the promise of God. And so you got the herd of pigs nearby, and the demons are the one who makes the suggestion. Well, if you're going to cast us out, at least throw us into this herd of pigs. And just like the stilling of the storm, Jesus can say a couple of words or a word, and his word does stuff. So he says, "Go." And immediately these men are healed from demon possession, and the pigs are infiltrated with them, and they rush and kill themselves. Now that's just crazy in itself. The pigs lose control, run off the edge, drowned. And then the herdsmen run away. But what do they do after they run away? And this is the other feature that stuck out to me that I think we might miss. Is they tell everything, especially what happened to the demon-possessed men. Mm-hmm. Remember when Jesus healed the woman caught in adultery, or he forgives her. And she goes to the town and tells them everything. He says, this man knew everything I've ever done. It's a little like that. They describe everything. Now, that doesn't mean the town all believes, but it does mean there's a witnessing opportunity here. God has taken these frightened herdsmen and made them ambassadors of the good news. But how do people respond to the good news? And that's part of what we see here, too. There's a couple of and beholds in our sections for the day that we're going to try and cover. We had one when the storm arose in verse 24. It said, and behold, there arose a great storm. And in 29, we just read, and behold, they cried out. That is the demons. They all see Jesus and something happens. And in 34, and behold, we're kind of expecting something potentially negative again. The city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, you and I, when we hear this, we think, oh, it should be something positive, like they worshiped him. Right. But actually, Matthew's already set it up to be something potentially negative. They beg him to leave their region. Yeah, it's good that you did that. Now, just get out of here, because you might cause more disruptions.
You know, we do have some parallel accounts of this where a little bit of additional information is given, but resisting that urge too much, you know, just right. Based on what's here, you know, I think it still feels reasonable from their point of view insofar as they do not have faith. And the reason why I think that is also an important distinction to make is because, as you said, and as I kind of mentioned earlier, I think the natural reaction from anybody who is a believer is to say, wow, this is worth praise and yes, even worship. But for these people, they do not believe. They are Gentiles. The Holy Spirit has not proclaimed the faith to them. And if he has, at this point, they've continued to reject it. So when we go out into the world and we say things that we just come home going, it just makes logical sense. Well, that's because our worldview is by faith that, you know, we can't just force people to have. Otherwise, we'd take super soakers with holy water into parades and just take care of business. So I think that's another thing we could take away from this a little bit, not just in terms of what Jesus can do, which is amazing, but as we tell people what Jesus can do, perhaps don't be surprised if they're saying just what you said. Okay, that's great, but you need to go.
20 years ago, the world I lived in seemed to still hold to somewhat of a Christian ethic. So if you said something about God's love or Jesus, even if you met people who really had dismissed God at that point, they still kind of knew what you were talking about, and they'd give you the head nod or something. But when you get into discussions today, at least for me, when I start talking to people who I am fairly certain don't know or don't care about Christ, the reaction is very different. And my approach has changed dramatically, too, because there's no frame of reference. It's not like they're anticipating, oh, this must be a godly thing. No, they're not assuming any of that. And so anything supernatural for the day where Jesus is living, right, needed a better explanation. And people aren't always comfortable with the explanation.
Yeah, and I don't see Jesus, and do you, and if I missed it, but I don't see Jesus chastising the crowds here either. He doesn't say, oh, you of little faith. He said that to his disciples, who should know
right
better.
And that's a beautiful distinction, because he starts with his own disciples showing his authority and saying, now you know, it's time to put that aside and start trusting. He gets to the next group and he's like, well, you don't know, but you're going to discover.
That's right.
And then in the next section we'll get into, we'll have Jesus actually almost purposely offending some of the religious leaders, saying, you should have known better, but you don't.
That's right. That's right. They sit on the seat of Moses, folks. So let's hear how that goes, picking up now with chapter 9, verse 1. And getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then turns to the paralytic and says, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, but they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Ooh, eight's a wild verse. But just starting at the top, I'm with you. He knows exactly what he's doing. I mean, obviously he's Jesus, but he's right. he knows where the crux is of the issue. It's not that they really care that Jesus goes around healing people. They care whether or not he's claiming to be God. And he shows them in no uncertain terms, although admittedly a little cryptically, yeah, I'm God. But take us through why that's true, brother.
It's beautiful. You got in verse two, a second "and behold," or a third one in the section. And before, the "and beholds" seemed to present an antagonist, the storm, the demon-possessed men, the pigs. Here we've got it again. "And behold, some people brought him a paralytic." Now, this is not a negative thing in so much as it's like an opposing force. But instead, they bring out of love and concern someone who has a problem, a physical problem. And that "and behold" introduces, this is going to be the crux of the whole issue that we're going to get. So you've got this transition. They get into a boat again. I wonder how they feel about boats at this point. And they come to the city. "And behold, this paralytic is brought before him." Now, then you got that next section. "And Jesus saw their faith." You notice how that was missing before? You know, when we started today, we had, "Why are you afraid, oh, you of little faith, or you little faith people?" And then you get to the town and he doesn't even mention faith. But here he sees the faith of these men who bring a man with a physical struggle to Jesus, knowing he can do something about it. And so he responds, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, I've read this since I was a kid, and I have breezed over it so many times because, of course, Jesus forgives sins, he heals people, whatever. But that should be shocking. Mm-hmm. Why is he talking about sins forgiven when he's dealing with a physical infirmity? It's almost, well, it's definitely unexpected. And this is where you get the next verse. "Some of the scribes said to themselves, 'Oh, well, he's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. Everybody knows that. We should crucify him now.'" That'll come later. Jesus knows their thoughts and he responds. "Why do you think Jesus said your sins are forgiven instead of 'rise, take up your mat and go'?" I think that's a worthy question. Mm-hmm. It was purposeful. He wasn't just flippantly saying, "Yeah, you guys trust me, you're good." He's specific about the forgiveness of sins. And I think that's significant in his authority. Of course, the scribes, they immediately think that he's pretending to be God or claiming authority for it. But I kind of like his answer. "Why do you think evil in," not this part, "why do you think evil in your hearts?" If we could read men's hearts, I don't know if that would be a good thing, but Jesus can.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Rise and walk"? Now, I'd ask anybody, which one's easier to say? I'd say your sins are forgiven.
I mean, I would too. It does make me wonder why the ease of saying something is in view, though. Like, does he mean ease in terms of what is more? What does he mean by ease? Certainly not number of words.
No. I think not. What do you think? I think it has to do with what you can say that you can actually affect.
Right.
At least that, physically.
And that's what I was getting at. Because, and just for clarity for the folks at home, like the Pharisees, they saw forgiveness coming from God, obviously. especially for sins against God. But then if you sinned against someone else, yeah, there could be forgiveness and reconciliation, but there had to be some sort of reconciliation. So yes. It's central to their understanding, but reconciliation was important. Interestingly enough, that very topic blooming in social media over the past few months about whether reconciliation is required in order to forgive someone, but that's a different topic. But the Sadducees were a lot less concerned with forgiveness because, well, mostly because they didn't believe there was any life after death. So theirs was mostly about just personal repentance and really had not much of a role. So Jesus going around saying he's forgiving people is insulting to the Sadducees, who just don't think it's that important, and certainly to the Pharisees, who think, well, only God can do it, and they're right, which is another tough thing for us to admit. There's practical applications, right? Because neither group is going to believe that Jesus can do what he's doing. So which is easier to say? Well, yeah, to you and me, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because we're on this side of Christ. But for Jesus or for anybody in that time to say your sins were forgiven, I actually would argue could be harder in the sense that it was so resisted. But anyway, I'm still interested in hearing how you feel it plays out.
Well, and you're moving in the right direction. The thing is that if someone said to a paralytic, rise and walk,
and he doesn't
get up and walk, mm-hmm. There's no proof of the affecting of your words. And that's where Jesus then says, but so that you know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, what does he do? Rise and walk. Yeah. And the crazy part about that miracle is, in essence, Jesus is equating the two. Mm-hmm. That the physical infirmity and the nature of sin and disruption against God or rebellion against God are actually part of the same particles of DNA that are ruining us. And I realize that I don't mean DNA scientifically. I'm just saying that in our bodies, they are corrupted. And that is the cause of physical things. It is also the cause of our waywardness, of the thoughts that we have that are evil, the words that come out of our mouths. All of it is really one gigantic enchilada, and Jesus knows the heart of the problem, and he goes to it. Now, you want proof that he can do this, that he speaks what God speaks? Well, rise, get up your bed, pick up your bed, and go home. And just like with the waves, and just like with the demons, Jesus gives a word and suddenly something happens. He says it and he rose up and went home. Now it's crazy. You don't hear the man saying anything to anybody. He doesn't thank Jesus. He doesn't thank his buddies for bringing him. You don't hear him giving high fives on the way out. He doesn't become a celebrity. He doesn't go home and tell everyone in the town what Jesus did. He just rises and leaves. Now it's not to say he didn't do those things. But the text isn't concerned about that. It's concerned about this crux of an issue between Jesus forgiving sins and healing a man, because God has the authority to do one and maybe some miracle workers can do the other. But who's going to believe that he can do all things because they are one? When Jesus comes to save, the resurrection is such a beautiful piece of the salvific events, the cross, the tomb, the resurrection, the ascension is all part of one event because it's a bodily and spiritual thing. It's not just one or the other. God loves the being, the human that he created, the man. And so he took on flesh and went through death and came back. And so you're seeing a glimpse of that devotion to the whole being right there. And then you've got these crowds seeing it. And their reaction is what I would have. They are afraid. Now, what the heck is going on? But thanks be to God who'd given such authority to men.
I wonder, as I reflect on this too, if the fear of the crowds was related, of course, to the fear of the religious leaders. Because now Jesus has said things that made it clear, at least to those who had ears to hear, that he was indeed the Messiah, or at the very least claiming to be the Messiah.
Right,
and this is one of those places. Now, oftentimes when he does that, he gets rocks thrown at him. We talked about that from John. In this case, he doesn't. And I don't know. I mean, perhaps this guy had little backup with him. You know, the guy who's causing trouble could just be just one or two that has not a whole bunch of crowds next to him. But here's what I see also. And point me in another direction if I'm misguided. But we have Jesus being, I guess, his authority question the whole time. Matthew shows us through the things that Jesus is doing that he, in fact, is the Messiah. But in this instance, they say, you're blaspheming because you said someone's sins were forgiven. And that's a hidden authority, as you mentioned. It's hidden. We can't necessarily prove that something has happened when you forgive someone their sins. It's just a reality. And so they can actually then charge him. It needs no proof because he just said it and that's enough. It's blasphemy. And so Jesus says, okay, you guys would rather me just heal the guy instead of using the sin word or the forgiveness word. So I will. Boom. I want to do this so that you know that me who just did this has authority. Oh, because the Son of Man has authority. And then he turns and says, all right, get up and go home. And the guy goes home. And I think I would have made quick haste too. And I would have been afraid too, because what has just happened is the entire understanding of what it meant to forgive and heal and God's interaction with the world is turned upside on its head. And I think that's also why no rocks were thrown or attempts to arrest him, because I think even the religious scribes had to go, well, we could accuse him of blasphemy if he forgives and doesn't have the authority, but he literally did heal the guy. What can we say? And I think that's tough because now they have to go back and now they have a decision to make. Is this the Son of Man doing the Son of Man stuff, fulfilling Son of Man prophecies? Or is this just some guy you don't like? And a lot of them made that wrong choice, but anyway.
And just when you thought that was enough, Jesus calls Matthew and sits with sinners and tax collectors in the next section and ramps that whole question up even more. Because what has just been flipped on its head with forgiveness of sins now is applied to those who actually need it. And Jesus calls out those who think they don't need it, trying to encourage them that they need it too. So he keeps upping the ante to these religious leaders, forcing them to come to grips with what they don't want. And eventually, we know, because we know on this side of the crucifixion, how Matthew proceeds, is eventually that will drive them nuts to the point of wishing and plotting his death.
Well, let's hear the last few verses of our section today, and we'll pick up with these verses tomorrow, so they won't be lost completely. But verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And Matthew arose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard it, he said, well, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I love Jesus giving these guys homework. They should have known this off the top of their head, what I desire mercy and not sacrifice means. And I think that's the point. But we just have literally like 90 seconds left. But just last thoughts on this text.
Yeah, great stuff. Jesus speaks again, and Matthew can't help but get up and follow. And then Jesus follows him into his own house. They sit down and eat, and the Pharisees see who he's eating with. And there's this distinction, tax collectors and sinners. That's probably something worth exploring tomorrow. The Pharisees see this, these groups, and think this is terrible. And they inquire of the disciples, does he really do this? And Jesus overhears it. And he gives them that assignment, as you called it, go back to school, because your formation in the faith is lacking. The well don't need a physician, but the sick do. So who's the physician and who are the sick? And then Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. But he's speaking to the teachers of the law and the tax collectors, or the teachers of the law, I should say. And it makes me wonder, Is he not there to call sinners? Because the others who are sitting with him have already come and received mercy and have become the righteous. Something to think about as we head out of today's program.
No, it really is. And that's what the pause was, really, is me thinking about it. Because absolutely, I think Jesus is being a little similist to Sepikotter here. But at the same time, yes, I mean, the message really is you guys are calling these guys sinners. You know what? Here, take these two pills and call me in the morning. Go look this up. You know, I'm going to tell you what the physician has to say. You know, and even real medical physicians today often have to, kind of slide the bad news into people's hearts sideways just to treat them. That's just part of it, brother. But you know what? I'm grateful. This is good news, is that you were able to join us today. So excited to have you on the program. And I certainly
Thanks
hope
much.
That you come back again. Thank you. This is the Reverend Pastor David Hines. From Trinity Lutheran Church in Sauk Rapids, right here in Minnesota. And folks, come back tomorrow, same time, and we'll continue in on our study, and we'll pick up with this text right here. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together, Father, keep us in thy strong word.